Don't have it in my notes. It's not in yours. But I think it's helpful if we look at this. The congregation elects leadership board and delegates all decisions to leaders apart from budget approval, calling the senior pastor, approvals of sale and purchase of property, or bylaw and constitutional changes. So those are some of the keys. Alex, where's Alex? Alex isn't here yet. Okay.
I'm texting Alex. Hey, can I just ask for you?
Please. But these are some of the keys that depict congregational decision-making. In other words, congregational rule, if you will. And then down is leadership board is responsible for congregational mission, vision, policy. They guard the values, mission, preferred future, approves mission initiative, ministry initiatives. The leadership board then delegates the details and strategy to its staff. The senior pastor serves on the leadership board. Now, this is a larger church, as you can tell. So you just have to realize that. It's depicted for a larger church. This actually comes from Tim Addington's, T.J. Addington's book, High Impact Church Boards. And so, anyway, that's where it comes from. Then, staff is responsible for the day-to-day church management and deciding how to implement vision approved by the leadership board. Staff equips and deploys congregation and ministries based on passions and gifting. Teams are empowered to lead their ministries in line with church philosophy with oversight by staff. Ministry teams operate within parameters laid out by the leadership board, and then there are ministry teams, etc. So that's another way to describe in more detail what it would be like with a congregational form of polity. And I think sometimes, as I said yesterday, we wrongly determine or assess or evaluate or conclude that congregationalism equals a democracy. And that's just the furthest thing from the truth. It's a Christocracy. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But this, I think, clarifies what might have been confusing yesterday. Again, Grudem would say the same thing. It just, the arrows were a little confusing, and you couldn't see it. You can see it in his book, but you couldn't see it here. So that should clarify it for us. And I'll talk about that in detail. You'll have it in your notes that we'll talk about once we respond to some of the questions here. Here's a question. Our associate pastors have not been considered elders. If the terms are interchangeable, should not all pastors be considered elders, even though they do not have to serve on the elder board? Well, frankly, they already are. Well, part of the confusion here, just so you know, is we generally refer to those who are vocational elders as pastor. And so now we refer to the pastor as the vocational paid staff. Well, now when we begin to say, well, wait a minute now, in the Bible, it doesn't say that we only refer to elder, pastor, overseers, those who are vocational paid staff. This question reflects some of the confusion with that. And this is why when we talk about, it raises one of the questions about, so can we, should we call, refer to a woman as a pastor? Now, particularly if one affirms, an egalitarian position, which would say that there is no distinction, that men and women are equal before God, yep, but they also are equal in role, that they wouldn't have a problem with that. But those that are complementarian, which the Free Church is regarding credentialing, because the Free Church will allow only men to be ordained based on our understanding of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. In that case, then, do you refer to a woman who's called vocationally to ministry as a pastor? Well, at one level, if we're going to refer to our paid staff as pastor, sure, why not? But at another level, if you're going to be consistent with the Scriptures, which I would prefer that we would be, see, then it raises a different issue, doesn't it? Because pastor equals elder equals overseer, right? And a lot of times we're not careful in nuancing the fact that, well, you know, our vocationally paid staff are pastor, but others are just elders. So what we do is we create a hierarchy. And I don't think that's all, I don't think it's helpful. I don't think it's always healthy. And we're not careful then with how we use language that then confuses, it doesn't bring clarity. So that's the answer to this question. Yes?
I'm going to ask you then, where do we stand in terms of chaplain? Because I was a chaplain, and I know we first had an ordained chaplain in the Free Church. No, chaplain does the same thing. Pastor does. How does that sort out? Where are we at now in the Free Church?
Well, a chaplain doesn't do the same thing that a church does.
Yeah.
Well, only this. I don't find in the New Testament, I find in the New Testament clear, explicit instructions and commands for life within the church. I don't in the military. I don't in the institutional chaplaincy. Now, does that mean that the Bible has nothing to say about those issues? Not at all. Not at all. What I am saying is, I would consider those ministries bridge ministries to the church. In many ways, you're involved in a parachurch ministry. My ministry today is a parachurch ministry. It's at a denominational office. It is not a church ministry. It is a ministry that's parachurch coming alongside the church, serving the church. So I would say there's slight differences there. And by the way, it is one reason. I still affirm the ministry of chaplaincy strongly. But it's slightly different because it's not within the context of a local church. And I'm primarily addressing the context of the local church because it seems to me the New Testament is addressing the context of a local church. Again, it's not that it has nothing to say about your role as a chaplain. It has much to say, but more implicitly, and it's more indirectly applied. Same thing with seminary. As professors at a seminary. The seminary is not a church. You see, where we end up confused and cloudy is when we conclude they are the same. Well, they're not the exact same. And so that I think, at times, will lead to some of the confusion.
You still have problems with trying to find the consistency they applicate to the Scriptures.
Yeah, I would agree with that. And that's where we need to go back to the Scriptures, and we need to be humble about some of the applications, especially in the areas where it's not as explicit on those issues. So what I would say is, let's get pretty clear. Let's get very clear on the explicit teaching of Scripture. Let's not equivocate on that. But then let's be a little more humble, you know, with some of the application that's beyond that then. And that's where when we become more dogmatic there, I'm not so sure that that's necessarily a good thing. I'd prefer that we're dogmatic on the clear, explicit teaching of the New Testament. And let's be willing to stand on that, and let's be willing to die on that. Yes?
But in regard to the question there about the board governance...
This one?
I was talking to Jeff about this last night. I think the question is referring to, you have associate pastors on...
This question?
So it seems like in this newer model, for the sake of a bigger church, mm-hmm. and efficiency and oversight, you have non-paid elders and paid elders. Mm-hmm. But what we were doing, I think, about our church is taking most of the paid elder positions and no longer making them elder positions. Mm-hmm. They're not that top level mm-hmm. leader. Mm-hmm. But we were thinking about keeping the names. The congregation thought they were that.
Yeah. So that's called deception. Yeah.
So honestly, whatever your term is for your top-notch leader, they're not that.
Yeah. 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 And here's what I'd want to say. Even your term top-notch leader, it doesn't mean better. It just means calling and gifting. And I think what we really want to retain, based on the New Testament teaching of justification, and the priesthood of the believer, and God's gifting, pouring out gifts onto the church, and pouring out gifts. He saves us and then pours us back out into the church to serve the church. So it's a matter of gifting. What do you have? What do we have that we did not receive? And see, if we received it, why do we boast as if we were not? What the problem so often, and I know you're not reading it that way. I'm just saying it's the language that if we're not careful, it does speak of a hierarchy. It does speak of a better than. And we need to be, I would say this, that in the church, in the New Testament church, or in the application of it today, the people that are the at a highest level, whatever you want to, however you want to refer to that, they are the lowest in humility. That's a mark of the kingdom, brothers and sisters. And all too often, the two don't go hand in hand. They don't. And then, if they don't, then we're more worldly than we are Christian and kingdom.
We're back to the should must debate.
Yeah, yeah. Yes?
Just to follow up on Scott's comment, if pastor and elder are interchangeable, don't you create a hierarchy if he is not considered an elder, the associate pastor, because you removed him from what we've already assumed that pastor and elder are interchangeable terms?
Yeah, yeah. Well, yes, New Testament, they're interchangeable terms. The practical application in local churches, obviously, that we're not using them in that way. And if not, then we're going to have to communicate pretty carefully and pretty clearly about titles. Frankly, that's why, you know, I don't get into titles a whole lot. You know, this is an office. That's what we're looking at in the New Testament. They're offices. And when we, you know, titles, they can be helpful. Yes, you can't do away with them. You're going to live with them. And so what do you do with them? And that's why, you know, you've heard me say before. Okay, so, Greg is the director of biblical theology and credentialing. Wonderful. It's descriptive. Yep, very helpful. But, you know, as I often have said, I would prefer a joyful slave of Jesus Christ. That reflects, you know, that reflects that you know what, we have been saved. That's the justification language, and we have been called to serve. We've been poured back out, and okay, at one level it might not be helpful, but it's theologically true. And so we just need to work hard at communicating those things, understanding, and there is we have to apply, we have to live in a context. But let's work hard at understanding the biblical text, the biblical truth that's explicit. And then we need to be wise and discerning and careful that we don't go contrary to the teaching of the text. And that's what I would say to the bridge building ministries as well. It's not a one for one exactly that's going to happen in the church, because it's a parachurch ministry. But I would say this, make sure you don't go contrary to the clear, explicit teaching of Scripture. Then we're in huge trouble.
On this question of elders and structure, who's best to read that helps us to think through the practical from a strong theological?
Well, if you look at some of the books that I had suggested, I think Grudem is helpful as he talks through these various positions. You saw the page numbers will be in your notes, 900 something. We could find them. Right here, 923 to 936. Read Grudem. Clowney will have a slightly different view of that, but it still will be extremely helpful. I think you will also, in the front slides, remember we went through a number of different slides. I listed a couple on polity, the various views. They're in the back. Some of those would be helpful as well. Gerald Cowan is who edited one of them. I think they would be helpful. I think it's helpful to then see some of the other models and what that entails as well. So that's what I would suggest. I would say this, that regarding the practical application of some of these biblical and theological truths, they often, there's a bifurcation or a chasm or a gap between the biblical theological teaching and then the application of it. I mean, even look at all the books from 2003 that I included. So many of them are you know, they're dealing with contemporary issues only. And you have to deal with that, but they assume way too much. But I would suggest some of those books, I think, that would be helpful. Yes?
Do you like Alexander Strock's stuff?
Is that yeah. I think it's helpful. I mean, he ends up Elder Rule, Presbyterian form, but I think his material is helpful, yes. Mm-hmm. It's been helpful for many. Next question. We accept baptism by any means, sprinkle, pour, immerse. I believe this is correct, but it is sometimes difficult to explain to people who come to our church from other churches with a hardline immersion doctrine. Is there a biblical justification or explanation for sprinkling, pouring believers' baptism? I think that in this particular case, I mean, the New Testament knew baptisms other than immersion as well. Kline, or bedside baptisms is what they were. They were those that were unable to be immersed due to sickness, illness, whatever. There were concessions. There were exceptions. So the important thing is the baptism. All right? The secondary thing is what I would say would be immersion, because it depicts the gospel. So even in the New Testament, there were concessions to that. Now I would say that those that would that are more believer Baptist by immersion, and those would be all capital B's, believer baptism. We are primarily Baptist with a small b, and what I mean by that in the Free Church is that we are probably 98% believer baptism by immersion. Probably 98%, but we have a principled decision to live with the significance of silence such that we won't divide over the issue. So we don't deny that a church could be a free church and practice infant baptism. Now, it cannot be considered salvific. It can't be considered for salvation. It would be more considered in a covenantal understanding. But the issue that you use to defend some of the forms of water differently than immersion is the notion of cleansing, and that's how it would be considered. It's an old covenant promise in Ezekiel that Ezekiel 36 that the new covenant will come and we will be cleansed, we will be washed, and Paul picks that up, and that's why they're now okay. I'm not an infant Baptist, but I understand how they get there. But the one who asked this question, it's really the cleansing, which is a promise in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and it's picked up then by Jesus in the New, that we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. So there are those passages. Ephesians 5 is another one where Jesus talks about that with the church. So that's how you would, whoever asked the question, refer to the significance of the water. And again, let's not overlook the fact that the most significant thing is the profession that accompanies it. Let's see. Can you explain how the EFCA would define congregationalism? Yes, in a few moments. Couple of others. This one might be limited in being helpful. Let me just say this. Whoever asked the question on the new perspective, come and see me at a break, okay? This one might be. There's a move amongst some on the mission field, particularly with Muslims, that refer to contextualization 1 to contextualization 6. Anyone familiar with this? How many are familiar with this? Okay, whoever asked it, come and talk to me. It has to do with contextualization. And when we profess faith in Christ, how vocal and visible do we become? And living in a Muslim country, how contextualized do we become? That's the question. So whoever asked that, please come and see me. I'd be delighted to answer that. Here's one, and I won't say much. Please reflect on what is... You don't believe me, do you? Please reflect on what is going on in the Middle East today, in light of biblical prophecy, especially relating to a possible Muslim caliphate and what it means for Christians in these lands and worldwide in the nation of Israel. Okay, all in 30 seconds. Steve, what are your thoughts?
I don't know. I'm not
much into biblical prophecy. Yeah. You know, all I would say on that, I mean, there's a whole lot that we could say. It's not catching God by surprise. It is a reflection of the outworking of God's plan. Is it a fulfillment of prophecy? Narrowly, broadly, that's hard to say. You know, it's hard to say. And I know that there has been, and there are those that will say, you know, this. Well, out here, you know, reading the newspaper or listening to the news these days, this, and then you come back to the text and say, is that? And I've always been a bit cautious about doing that. You know, I would prefer, and you know, this is that. But then we have to do that with humility because we don't exactly know. You know, you think of Jesus who says no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the Son of Man, but the Father alone. Well, goodness sakes, then what are we trying to do to figure that out? Now, all that to say is I don't make light of it at all. But I'm not exactly sure either. Other than to know, I do know that God is sovereign on His throne, and His plan, His redemptive plan, is being outworked. I do know that Satan is a defeated foe. The principalities and powers were triumphed through the cross. They were overcome. But I also know that Satan knows his days are short. He knows he's a defeated foe, Revelation 12. And he's going to raise as much havoc as he can till the end. I know that too. And then we live in this world, and it's not a duality. Let's not think of this as a duality, namely that, you know, God and Satan are in this battle, we don't know who's gonna win, and that's a heresy. God is sovereign. He has allowed his rebellious created being, Satan, who is defeated. He's on a leash. He's on a chain that will be thrown into the lake of fire forever, but not yet. Now, a significant question would be, well, why? I don't know if I have an answer for the why, other than to know that I trust God that in some way He is being glorified in a way that He wouldn't have otherwise, and it's for our good. And I don't know if I can say a whole lot more. Now, again, there are those that could, and I wouldn't say they shouldn't, or they're. I just that's where I would go with that. So, thanks for the question. Yeah.
Since we're on the subject.
That was my concern. We're now on eschatology. I did say we're eschatological people. All right, I get the connection. I can. Let me walk through this first. I think this will answer some of those questions. Thanks. Now, those that I raised that I didn't respond to, come and see me, please. Well, let's.
Greg?
Yeah.
Just a personal observation. Commenting on being leaders of the church and the humility.
Yep.
Theologically, biblically, and practically, so knowledgeable in the scriptures to still be humble at the same time. So you told me I didn't come up with all this.
In my heart, I'm not as humble as I should be. That's just honest. I'm not. You know, I've heard it said before that, you know, by someone else. He said, you know, I have lost a lot of debates and arguments and discussions, but I've never lost a rerun. You know what he means? Whenever he plays it back, he's got all the answers. They're knockdown answers. he responds in a way that the guy has no, or the gal has no comeback. You know what that is? That's arrogance. So who says you need to win? Well, it's an ongoing process of sanctification. And I just think that the mark of, well, if Jesus is the model, then ought not humility to be the one of the most significant marks of those who are in leadership? You know, think of Isaiah 66, 2 and 3. This is the one to whom I look. The one who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That's God speaking. That's God speaking. And he sees the heart. I mean, we can play a certain role. And I pray that we would all be growing in joyful, humble dependency. And I would say this, that most of us, let me qualify that. All of us teach and preach better than we live. You know, it's one of those things where we are speaking truth. We have been privileged, most of us here, most of us have been privileged, called, gifted, privileged to preach and teach truth on a regular basis. The problem, and it is a problem, is that we can begin to bifurcate what I say when I'm preaching, the ideal, the true, from my life. And I can begin to conclude that the preaching, teaching of it parallels my living it. Not necessarily. And all that to say that we have been called. No, we cannot be perfect in the sense, now I'm not using it like I shared yesterday. God does demand perfection through the person of Jesus Christ. But now, it's not that we have solved it all, or that we are fully sanctified, which would be glorified, before we can preach anything. Because then no one can say anything. Then our mouths are silent. Because Jesus alone is that person, right? Jesus alone. But if we are not first preaching that truth to me in my own life, lived in my own family with my wife and with my children, etc., then something is profoundly wrong there as well. Profoundly wrong. And whatever one thinks of Brother John Piper taking a sabbatical for 8 months to deal with, as he said, several species of pride, most of us could not probably take an eight-month sabbatical. But I'm not so sure most of us would also be willing to deal with several species of pride. So it's just. So thank you, brother. I'm not as humble as I need to be. Well, thank you for those questions. So we did clarify this. Now let's move here to a biblical basis for congregational polity. Again, remember that the heart of this is understanding the church, which is comprised of those who have been justified, right? And so that is a strong foundation of the Reformation and for us, evangelicals, of the priesthood of the believer. So there isn't a hierarchy. If we understand the gospel, there isn't a hierarchy. It's a matter of gifting. And then again, we get back to the, if you've received this, there's no boast. So here are some steps of understanding a basis for congregational polity. Number one, Jesus is the lone head of the church, and he builds her. He builds the church. This means the church is governed preeminently as a Christocracy, not a democracy. And I've talked about that sufficiently in the past years, that I don't think that I need to address that again. But Christ is the head, and we have been dead, made alive, and this is not standing on my rights. It's standing on Christ, the solid rock. Secondly, The universal or the true church is comprised of all those who by and through faith in Jesus Christ have been born again. That's justified. That's the justification reality. Becoming a Christian, receiving Christ, being born again, many different ways in which it's described. But this is the reality. It's justification. Third, all those who have been born again and thus a part of the true church are priests. We are the, remember, one of the names of the church, references to the church, the images of the church, the priesthood of the believers. You are a royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. See it right there. That is, it acknowledges the priesthood of the believer. Again, this is a reformational rediscovery. It was not a discovery. It was a rediscovery. Much like it was a rediscovery of the gospel. It wasn't a discovery, a rediscovery. Fourth, those believers who gather in a local area are part of the local church. See, what I'm doing here is spelling out specifically what we've just been through yesterday. This is a specific step-by-step spelling it out of what we talked about the nature of the church yesterday. Those believers who gather in a local area are part of the local church. This is why the expectations for membership in the local church are no greater than the expectations of being born again, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Fifth, with Christ as the lone head of the church and the priesthood of the believers, he has also given spiritual gifts to each one to be used to glorify him and build up the body. You can see all those references are where gifts are mentioned. We're not going to get into the discussion about cessationists. Have the miraculous gifts ceased? Or continuationists, do they continue on? We won't get into that discussion today. But the gifts given, they're sovereignly distributed to everyone, are to be used to glorify God in all his fullness and to build up the body of Christ. Some of these gifts are to be used for positions of leadership in the local church, specifically elders, overseers, pastors. Note that these terms are used synonymously, and deacons and deaconesses. So it recognizes two offices in the New Testament. This is what they are. Alex, welcome. Still under number five. And by the way, as I described, this is exactly the way Paul describes that we are captured, we're redeemed, and rather than keeping the plunder, Christ, who captures us, pours us back out. And the illustration is that of a conquering king in a war who takes those that have been conquered, takes them as their own. And then they hang on to them. They're my own. Well, because God is the kind of God he is, and he is a self-giving God, he pours us back out. So we've been captured by him. We've been redeemed by him. We have been enslaved to him, but he pours us back out. He pours us back out to bring honor to him in a new way now. We've been created by him, rebelled against him, and redeemed by and for him, and also to serve one another so that they too can bring honor and glory to him. Now, this is servant leadership, like Christ who modeled this. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. These servant leaders are to be affirmed, chosen by the people they serve. This addresses an internal call of God and gifting by God. Now, let me say, that's important. Now, let me say, this is why it's The second part that we will look at in just a moment is an affirmation. It is a validation of this first part that we're talking about here. So it is God having captured, poured back out, given gifts, and just because we think that God has given us a certain gift doesn't necessarily mean He has, you see. We could be mistaken. We could be envious. We could be jealous. We could aspire wrong things, etc. Now, because we're doing all those things doesn't mean we're not gifted either. We can fool ourselves pretty well. All that to say is that God calls, God gifts, and that is affirmed. An external recognition and acknowledgement of this by the people in the local church. See, the exercising of gifts is to build up and edify. Now, that doesn't mean we can only speak words of affirmation and encouragement. No, it also means that we speak words of exhortation. So when we talk about edification, it's not like so many that we hear today. You cannot say a word of exhortation at all because that's not loving. No, that's not what I'm talking about at all. But those gifts are intended. What are the gifts intended for? Bring glory to God and do what else? Well, there's a horizontal component too. Well, if in the exercise of my gifts there's no edification horizontally at all, then I think it is fair to question, has God given that as a gift? Now, that doesn't mean that God hasn't given a gift to that individual if that individual is truly converted, but it might not be that gift. Now, let me just say this. We don't often deal with this very well. We get our feelings hurt. We take it personally. Now, we could communicate those things pretty badly, too. So, I mean, it goes both ways. But that's where we get involved in a local church. We exercise gifts. And then they're validated or not. I think that's a very important part of the process, who had ever asked that question earlier. Did you? Yeah. I think that's a very important process. Now, okay, so what about membership? Well, why did you raise that question? Well, that is an important issue as well. We'll get to that in a moment, probably by 3 o'clock or so. Alex, I hope you can stay around. A pastor... and notice I'm referring vocational elder, who has been called to provide leadership to the church full-time, serves as one among a plurality of elders. One among equals. That was your comment yesterday. So here we're just trying to spell out how this happens. How we understand the teaching in the New Testament. Number 6. Each local church is autonomous. That is... There's an echo here when I get under here. Is it because I'm under here or? Okay. Each local church is autonomous, that is free from any external earthly hierarchical structure. Why do we conclude that? We conclude it because we believe that that's the teaching of the New Testament. It's one of the implications of justification. It means that there is no longer any mediation other than Jesus Christ Himself between redeemed people and God Almighty. That's what this means. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't leaders and there isn't some structure. It's not this amorphous polity of the Holy Spirit, period. No, there is structure. There is organization. But it's not hierarchically determined. It's giftedly determined. But under Christ's headship and lordship, and thus she determines how best to fulfill her God-given ministry. Each local church had the authority and the responsibility to deal with problems. Each local church had the authority and the responsibility to deal with problems. And this is important. This gets to part of the membership question. This gets to part of, in fact, what's mentioned here. You'll notice Matthew 18. One of the marks of the true church was discipline. So here's an interesting question. If that is, how then do we determine, or don't we, would you be led to attempt to discipline somebody who is a non-member in the same way that you would attempt to discipline someone who is a member? Probably not. Probably not. Then the question is it healthy to allow people to be regular attenders indefinitely? Probably not. Because we're not living out what would say one of the key marks. Now, if there is some other means by which we can do that and ensure that we can do that, then feel at liberty to apply it in that way. But what I'm saying is the New Testament doesn't allow us off the hook. It just doesn't. The local church, by Christ himself, is called to deal with these things. And sadly, often what happens is, and it happens with members too, by the way, that, you know, as soon as you're going to try to deal with something, you know what they do? They go to the church down the street. And I'm saying something's profoundly wrong with our broader ecclesiology if that can happen too. I think what needs to happen is pastors in a local community need to talk. In fact, I would do that. And you know what? We're not going to gossip. Matt's working on a D-min on the issue of gossip. It's not because he needs to learn it. It's just that he's helping the rest of us.
Maybe not.
But it's a huge problem. It's a huge problem. And so I want people to know that if they're just going to up and leave, you know what? When I call them, or if they're going to come to our local fellowship, I want them to know I understand. And there are times that, again, I haven't been in pastoral ministry, vocational pastoral ministry for 8 years now, but what we did when I was in Minot is people would come. There was a church that was experiencing some difficulty. And some people came. I met with them. And I said, you know, you can be here for a while, but I want you to then be restored if that's what's necessary, and you need to go back. You need to go back to make sure it's right. And I'll help you. I'll help you if you aren't able to get to that point. Well, I won't state the names, I could, but they were there for a short period of time with us. We were friends for a number of years. Well, still are, but we're not live there anymore. They went back and they stayed there. And I say, glory be to God. But we don't often look at it that way. And this is where you get back to Luther's statement, if it's dependent upon me to build the church, I'm not going to want to lose those people. You know why? Because how do we gauge the success? Well, how many numbers do you have? How many are coming? Well, we've got this many attenders, but this many members. I know it's small, but we've got this many attenders. And, you know, that's often what happens. And brothers and sisters, you just need to know that there are ebbs and flows in ministry. And there was a year where, for many reasons, we went from about 230 to 130. Blessed subtraction. No, it wasn't all blessed. And I began to realize then that you know, God was using those things in my own life to teach me about himself and to teach me about the church and many other things. And I began to come to these conferences with a different frame of mind. With this number of people, virtually, there are some here that are on the verge of wanting to quit. Exasperated, frustrated, hurting. For a variety of reasons. And I began to just consider fellow under-shepherds in a different way. And often what is talked about elevated and made more prominent would be what we would consider are the human success stories. Now, is that bad? No, not necessarily at all. because they can well be God's success stories too. But what can happen is we can misread and then conclude wrong things. And all that to say, we just have to have a clear sense of the church, a clear sense of God's call, that this is first and foremost, brothers and sisters, sorry, it's not about you. And often it becomes that, such that our identity is so intimately tied up with what I do, I can't divorce the two. All right, Peter. Yeah, sure.
You can't force that upon them. You can gently, carefully, lovingly move them in that direction, show them the importance of it. But I just have an ad hand in a membership application after going through a class that we have. He's been there for 18 of my 20 years, and he finally made the decision. And, everybody in the congregation, when they heard about it, they all gave an amen.
Yeah. But, yeah. Yeah. Well, some of it is this too. How seriously shall we take membership? For example, there was a fellow that he would chew. Now, I'm not going to say anything about, I don't think you should chew. Let me just put it that way. it's probably safer to, I don't chew. Well, here's what's happened. This was a fellow that was on a weekly basis, giving announcements with chew in his mouth. Now, what would you do? Well, in this particular case, it's a position of leadership. It's a position of modeling. Whether you like it or not, you're modeling. You're serving kind of a mentoring sort, like it or not. Even in the role of giving announcements, there's something that's stated. And this particular, I did ask him not to do that. That didn't go over real well. Which don't give announcements with your chew. That was part of a number of things that ended up with going from 230 to 130 in 1 year. Now, the other side of that is we live in Minot is an Air Force base. So, 60 of those 100 they just moved on. They moved to a different place, military people, military folks. But in that case, here's what he said. I don't have a problem with it, and until the Holy Spirit convicts me, I'm not going to change. I wonder if we can take and if we should take such a passive role. Now, remove just the chew stuff. Membership. How seriously shall we take that? That's where I started, yeah. Giving announcements is where I started. In that case, so then that gets to the point then, Peter. How long? In fact, what I would say is whenever we would do membership, when we would take members in, I could give you an example of what I did, but that'll be 5 o'clock. But what I would say is if you've been here 2 years or more, and you've not yet become a member, then I encourage you to go someplace where you can. If there are issues that we need to know, come and talk to us as elders, and we will work through them. It is not healthy. It is not healthy to in essence, and here's what I said in this one particular sermon. I remember it well because a person left. And I got it from Donald Whitney, just so you know. It wasn't original with me. He said, you know, those that want to be attenders, they're like spiritual hitchhikers. Hitchhikers, you know, put the thumb out, and they're expecting someone to pick them up. And when someone does pick them up, they're expecting the driver will have gas, and the driver will have insurance on the car, and the driver will is going. All these things, they're just expecting. They're just an assumption. And the illustration he makes is that often those that just want to be attenders, they're spiritual hitchhikers. And this person, John, he left. He was bothered, very bothered. Well, over the course of a year, he pondered that. He actually had picked up Donald Whitney's book and read it. Was convicted, came back a year later, became a member. So all I'm saying is, if it's significant, can it and should it be put in a category of indifference? And are we okay with just simply saying, you know, let the Holy Spirit deal with that? Now, you're going to have to draw your own conclusion. So, Peter, I'm not saying this is an exhortation. This is how I'm just telling you how I've applied it, seeking to be consistent with what's taught and not putting the category of membership in a place of indifference. I'm not willing to do that. I don't think that's healthy for the church or people. Alex.
I don't know how it's supposed to work out, but that people should be members. But we're called to make disciples, you know, not to make members. And so when we talk about, you won't find the word membership other than members of one body in Christ. You don't find like the term membership as we would define it in our sense. Now it doesn't mean because it's not in there that we shouldn't use it because a lot of things aren't in there, but. Don't you walk a really fine line if you're talking about you're going to discipline one person who's an attender, a regular attender, and another person who's a member? Can't you just say, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ and they've affirmed their faith in Him, you can discipline them if they've been coming to your church, no matter who they are, and members, non-members? Why have membership at all if you're going to do something like that? Why not just say, we want believers in Jesus Christ, members of the body of Christ, locally, your members here, if you claim faith in Him.
If you just attend. That would work wonderfully in a perfect world. We're not.
But why does it have to be through? And again, this is precisely the struggle we're going through.
Yeah, well, good. You know, it's a good struggle. I'm glad that you are wrestling with it. It's very important to struggle through. Well, Jeff could give you a very interesting story about memberless congregations. Inevitably, it gets to take a form of the Holy Spirit amorphous, which then by default is led by a church boss. Inevitably, that's what ends up happening. I think in the New Testament, and I agree with you, but see, now what you're doing is you're, you know, what we're saying is make disciples. Well, okay, but let's understand that salvation or soteriology, the doctrine of soteriology, and that's being made right with God, that's the heart of justification. That is true. But there's also ecclesiology. And sometimes I think you're right. The fine line, there it is. You've put your finger on it. That's the fine line. And so then, you know, do we simply say that the church, ecclesiology, equals one for one, exactly the same way, soteriology? No, not exactly. But is it? And so I would say that soteriology is a subset of the larger ecclesiology. And part of the reason I say that is because we've got the true church and the universal church. And so this is a subset of that larger church. And that needs to be then lived and applied in our present day context. Now, here's another significant application point. You try to discipline a non-member And I would do as much as I could. But you see, what happens is, if they haven't agreed to some family rules, we call them bylaws, all right? And all bylaws are, just, I don't want to say all, but what bylaws are, it's a covenant of how we're going to live life together. It's how we agree to resolve differences. That's what it is. In some ways, it would be like the marriage I do. Now, it's not all spelled out, but that's what it is. Now, the problem is, if we attempt to do that, there's litigation. Now, we live in the world. We're not of the world, but we live in the world. That's not a small matter, Alex. It's not a small matter. And that's where I think we need to, in our bylaws, state things like this, that we're going to resolve issues in this way. And that's why when we bring members in, what I would say is I would distinguish and delineate that what requires to be a member in a local church is the same as what it is required to be a member in the universal or the true church. That is justification. But I go on to say, but in a local church setting, we also, it's not an additional thing at the same level. It's a different subsidiary kind of a point, and that is we also have agreed to live life together in a certain way. And that's what we're acknowledging when we become a member. We're willing to live life in a certain way. That's a good thing. But if someone's unwilling to do that, I'm saying, why? Why? Are they above it? Are they beyond it? Are they not needing it? And so it raises questions for me. And that's where I'm saying, I'm not so sure that we ought to be content with just to say, well, until you're convicted, we won't press it. Now, at the end of the day, we can't make them. I don't deny that. I am saying we need to press it. That's what I'm saying. So I would tweak Peter just a little bit. I know others would like to tweak him a lot, but not. I like Peter. So just a little. Now, he's going to get a word in. Yeah. Well, yet. We'll keep talking, Peter. All that to say, I'm not saying you have to apply the way I'm saying. What I'm saying is we've got to wrestle biblically with these issues and then we need to apply them. That's the way you've chosen to apply it. I'm telling you how I wrestled with the application. And the longer I am now in a different role, not as a vocational, I'm more convinced of the necessity. And this is what if you're reading Mark Dever, this is what you're reading from Mark Dever. Part of it, remember, he's in a context of a Southern Baptist church where, you're baptized and your roles are huge. And you've got 500 members and you've got 100 attenders. Clean out the roles, for goodness sakes. So that's his. Our problem is different. Come and join us and sit around and drink coffee and so we've got 20 members and 500 attenders. Well, something's not exactly right about that either. And so that gets to the heart of the tension that you're referencing. Here and then here.
We have some people, and I think they've been in every church I've served, and probably in a lot of churches represented here, who attend, who give, who serve. But when you approach them about membership, they say, where is the biblical brief? Because you are so good about tying things to a biblical hermeneutic. And the one place I've gone is accountability, and you subscribe that, but where biblically? Can you make a strong, explicit case? Some of them are genuine, and some of them are trying just to get out of commitment, but some of them are genuine.
Yeah. Let me just quickly run through these. I do think so. I mean, in the New Testament, there were lists. How were they compiled? In the New Testament, there were letters of commendation. Upon what basis were they written? They were written because a vocational elder knew the individual. They were involved. They were engaged. There were lists of widows. How do you put those together? Now, we would do that. Now, again, these are implicit. These are implicit foundational statements that would lead towards why it's important for people to be membership. Identify. And I understand some of the tensions. I do. They're attenders. They're identifying with this church. Well, then what we're saying is it's important to identify. If this local church says it's important to identify through membership, because membership is a covenant. It's a covenant to say, I will agree to resolve things this way, etc. That's what we're saying. Why are people opposed to that? Why are people opposed? So in light of that, let me just quickly look at that. This is too small. I'm sorry.
Can you, under view, you can expand?
Yeah, bottom right corner.
No, come on and do it, Joe. Yeah, come, please. Yeah, do it. I'll make it smaller. And the reason for that is I can get more words in. Here first when we're doing this.
Same exact question.
Okay.
The way that we arrived at church membership, because I come from a background similar to the why would that be necessary?
Yeah. Can that be read?
But
can you see it?
The premise that led me to church membership in our church had to do with the fact that let every soul be subject to the higher power. There is no power but of God, powers of being are ordained of God. And in an effort to have a church description and articles of faith and church discipline, to be able to enforce that without litigation, you have to have membership where the people have consented. So now it's an outgrowth of being subject to the higher power in anything that's not sinful.
Yeah.
That is not sinful. In fact, it reinforces the need for membership in a healthy way. It gives me the invitation to discipline someone because they've consented to our articles of faith, our church description.
Yeah.
And
we
do the same thing when we counsel. Okay, I counsel people from other churches, and we use peacemakers' consent to counseling, which says, should a discrepancy arise, it's going to be resolved in a certain manner, and they're signing off on that too. So the membership gives you the right legally to discipline scripturally. Of course, it's already there. And the same thing when you're ministering to people outside of your church, legally, if you have a document that they sign off on, then you're covered. Honoring God, honoring the government.
Yes, and I would agree with that. Now, part of the problem, too, is often when we use the term discipline, we immediately jump to corrective. Discipline's a whole lot bigger than that. I mean, God disciplines those he loves. Those that are not are illegitimate children, Hebrews 12. And I like to categorize, you'll see it in your notes, to categorize discipline is part of discipleship. And there are two aspects. There's formative and there's corrective. And generally when we think of discipline in the church, it's only corrective. I would say we've got to broaden our understanding of discipline.
Absolutely. It starts with self.
Sure it does. Exactly. Yeah. And we'll look at those. But it becomes absolutely critical. Well, here's something, by the way, that I taught leaders. Remember I said yesterday that we as vocational elders have been called to train and equip leaders in the local church. These are notes from having done that and continue to do that. Well, just a brief overview. The Lord assumed believers would gather would be gathered in a local assembly, a church. Christ has no other plan but the church. The flock must be known. How can we shepherd the flock unless we know them? That's Acts 20:28. Now, again, these are implicit statements that lead towards why it would be important to identify through membership. Now again, I want to put membership on a slightly different level than salvation. I do. But and I don't go as far as Mark Dever would if you're going to read on, what does it mean to be a church member and membership and those kinds of things. I appreciate his emphasis, but he will go so far as that if you're not a member, your salvation can be called into question. D, have others heard Mark say that? Yes, so stuff you've read. I didn't want to misspeak. D, believers were added to the others. Letters of commendation were able to be given. Non-membership is an idea foreign to Scripture. And again, non-willingness to identify with this group, if you've got another means of doing that other than what we would consider membership, fine, I'm not going to fight that issue. But what I'm saying is, to what degree are they willing to identify with this local expression, this manifestation of the gospel here in this local setting?
What about the ones that are more faithful than the members?
Yeah, well, that's an issue. Then talk to the member, my friend. We need to talk to the member. And that's what I'm saying. You know, often, you know, once we take members in, and this is a smaller level issue than what I just described in the Southern Baptist phenomenon. And it's not just a Southern Baptist phenomenon. So don't I'm not picking on them. But our problem is that it's fewer members and more regular attenders. But once they become members, we are responsible to give oversight to that. This is part of the under-shepherding ministry. Richard Baxter wrote a book. What am I going to say? The Reformed pastor. And I'm not saying we've got to do all that stuff, but if we care about the souls and the well-being of God's people, then we've got to be tracking with them. And I would say that, you know what, on some of those members, it might be fitting as we talk with them, and they are, what, maybe a little defiant or no, not going to change. You know what, it might be fitting to say, we're going to have to bring this another level. But we don't often think about that. In other words, is it fitting to then discipline someone who's a member that's unwilling to be involved at all? I would say, yes. Or I don't love them. If people can consider the obeying the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of a local setting, something's wrong. And that's where part of what I would say is, if you can't do it here, please, go someplace where you can. I know that it may not be here. I'm okay with that. But get someplace where you can. Leaders must give an account for how they lead. Now, membership in the local church is based upon, we've talked about this often, a belief in Jesus Christ. You know, I shared some thoughts. This comes from MacArthur. Essential issues of church membership. He would say it's an obedience issue. It's a fellowship issue. It's an authority issue. It is an identity issue. It is an issue of loyalty. It is a ministry service issue. And it is a witness evangelistic issue. See, this is a witness evangelistic issue that's broader than just soteriology. In other words, it's just one-on-one. It's a witness issue that's more corporate. And see, what does Peter say in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10? That we who are a holy nation, a priesthood, etc., what are we supposed to do? This describes one of the purposes of the church. We are to declare or proclaim His glory. And that's not just individual, it's also corporate, brothers and sisters. The fact of organization or membership. The New Testament church had officers. The New Testament church had a specific time of meeting. They functioned orderly and exercised discipline. The church had certain practices that presupposed organization, letters of commendation, contributions. They took and distributed them as people had need. They registered widows, so there were lists that they had. And again, it's a strong convergence of what's implied that leads me to a result, to a conclusion. Yes.
Just to say, if people get hung up on the exact term itself, and we're becoming like Jehovah's Witnesses, who say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Scripture. You can say, well, the term rapture is not in the Scripture. What
yes.
You do is you look at the phenomenon
I agree.
That exists, the level of relationship,
yep.
the way that people were accountable to each other, and you know, if you don't want to use that term member, don't call it member.
Exactly. That's what I was getting to earlier.
Exactly. Something in our culture that exists in Scripture.
Yeah. And that was my point that I was making earlier. If you don't like the title or whatever, we cannot move away from what the Scripture teaches. Now, purposes of organization, purposes of membership. To permit the Holy Spirit to raise up and approve workers. To enforce apostolic discipline includes any challenge to apostolic doctrine. To encourage the development and use of the gifts in all members of the body for ministry, which includes evangelism. To preserve the unity of the body. To equip the saints and permit them to nurture and mature into Christ's likeness. To maintain orderly worship. To protect the Lord's table, to support full-time ministry financially, to care for the widows and the poor. Now lastly, let me just, reasons for joining a church. This comes from Donald Whitney, Spiritual Disciplines in the Church. And the reason I'm sharing these resources is because they've thought about this and articulated in works. You can pick them up and read them as well. They've been helpful. First, he says, you prove that you are not ashamed to identify with Christ or His people. Second, you stop being an independent Christian. Third, you participate in a stronger, more unified effort of God's people. Fourth, you have greater opportunity to use your spiritual gifts. Fifth, you openly demonstrate the reality of the body of Christ. Sixth, you participate in a more balanced ministry. And see, that's different than a parachurch. A parachurch is more focused, a niche ministry. It's not bad, it's just more focused and niche. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't. Doesn't have the opportunity to do that. You demonstrate your commitment to the proper working of each individual part. You encourage new believers to commitment to the local body of Christ. You encourage a ministry when you consider it faithful and join it. Now, response. This was the response that I gave to our leaders when I taught this material. Yes. No. Sure. Jack. No, that's fine. Use it, please. It's not original with me. Just compiled some stuff. So sure, we'd be happy to make that available. Yeah. Where in the world are we now? Wow. Okay, let me pull this one back up. Pull this back up. Six. This is where we were. Okay, so we've talked about this. Now, seven, we had talked about this as well. And now seven, in the free church, talk about a movement or an association or denomination, I'll get you right there. As a group of like-minded churches, we will, as an EFCA, voluntarily join together as we can corporately impact the kingdom to a greater degree than we can as individual churches alone. Now, there isn't an authority. This is a local church voluntarily, autonomously saying, we want to be part of an interdependency amongst other churches of like vision, like doctrine, the statement of faith, etc. So that brings this full circle. Yes?
Maybe you can read this later. I'm kind of new to the elder-led, elder-ruled
yeah.
thing. You mentioned in the previous slide the authority over the size of the congregation. I was wondering, are you going to later on explain like, what are the two commands of that and key
text? Yes, right after this. Peter, any retractions or confessions or corrections?
No.
Oh, okay. All right.
I do not recant. I say that humbly.
Yeah. Right, here it is. So then how do we try to figure out faithfully congregational polity in practice in our local free churches? So the previous six, seven slides or whatever, They are forming a biblical theological base for understanding now the practical outworking.
Well, that's what I was asking. I was kind of wondering, what is the biblical base for
congregation? I just went through it. The whole aspect of justification. That there isn't a hierarchy. That we are a priesthood of believers. Amongst that priesthood of believers, God has poured out some leaders who provide leadership. But there is, because of the priesthood of the believer, we have the mind of Christ, and we then together discern, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to follow a certain course or procedure or whatever. And so that's what I've just spelled out more theologically. But you need to realize for us it's rooted in the headship of Christ. And I'm not saying that an elder rule doesn't see it in the... doesn't understand the headship of Christ, doesn't see justification by faith, the priest of the believer. They see all that. But the application at the end point is different. Yes?
Number six, with the each local church had the authority and the responsibility to deal with problems, that was as a local church.
Right.
The whole group
That's right.
was responsible, not just the leader.
That's right.
But the whole group is responsible first and second Timothy for who they who their leaders were, right, in terms of who they were listening to. They gathered, some of them were gathering around people that would tickle their ears.
Right.
And the church was responsible for whom they were listening to.
Yeah. Yeah.
Galatians is written to the whole
right
church, and not just to the elders and the leaders.
Yeah.
So the whole congregation, there's congregationalism in just a book.
Yeah.
Just who it's addressed
yeah
to.
No question. Thank you for the clarification on that. And that becomes, that does become very important in that it, that these responsibilities, yes, didn't point that out, but they were determined by the church. Not an individual, not even a group within that church, but they were determined by the church. And that then is part of where we go then with the application of it. This is, okay, so we understand the scriptures teaching this. So what then might that mean in practice? This is where we are. And this was written in 2000 and then revised, updated in 2008, Congregational Polity. This is where we are. Now, this would be in your notes again. An EFC has the freedom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, it should be an EFC church, sorry. But I couldn't change it. I'm not going to plagiarize. I'm not going to change. I could have put it in brackets. I didn't, okay? An EFC church has the freedom under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to govern its own affairs in accordance with both the mind of Christ and the Word of God. What that means is there is no authority beyond the local church. That's what that means. Second, a free church develops a local church polity that fits within the following parameters of congregationalism. Here they are. A. The membership includes only those who have a personal faith in Christ, which means that we are a believer's church. Now again, this gets to the heart of justification, once again. B. The collective membership in a duly called meeting is the highest authority under Christ in the local church, exhibiting both a willingness to be scripturally accountable to the elected leadership and encouraging elected leadership to be mutually accountable to them as the ultimate authority in the local context. Moreover, members and leaders unitedly subscribe to a relationship covenant based on Matthew 18, giving priority to biblical patterns of conflict resolution and exercising biblical discipline of Christian love and cultural sensitivity. So again, ministering together. And the Matthew 18 is referencing what Matt made reference to earlier, that it was a decision, bring it to the church. C, congregationalism is that form of government wherein the highest authority under Christ in a local church resides in the corporate understanding of the mind of Christ, and in which a realistic process and reasonable opportunity exists by which that understanding is determined and carried out, especially as it affects such matters as 1. Determination of membership. 2. Selection or appointment of the principal governing board. 3. Selection of the senior pastor or senior directional leader. 4. Approval or alteration of constitution bylaws. 5. Approval of an annual church budget. And 6. Approval of any major purchase or dissolution. 3. An EFCA church has as its local polity a form of congregationalism that fits the size and demographics of the congregation. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that if you are a church plant and you've got 12 people, you're going to be making a decision in a living room differently than a church who has 5,000 people. Now, both of those can be congregational, but they're going to... This is the polity. It fits the size and demographics of the congregation. It's more sensitive to that. It's not forcing an issue of application, but it's being sensitive to those matters. 4, a free church teaches that congregationalism includes the involvement of the entire body in ministry. Part of the concern with moving towards clergy is now we've erected a distinction again. We've erected a certain hierarchy we're not going to do that because we pay somebody to do that. If we start at one level, that's true, okay? But at another level, if we start thinking that way, we are mentally moving back towards a hierarchical system from which we came. And so there is an expectation. And this Arnie, gets back to your question. If we've got members that are uninvolved and don't care, and it needs to be addressed. Broadly speaking. And so, well, I won't get into that, but that's what I would say to that. Yes? Cultural sensitivity. I didn't write it, so I don't know. You know, I would say, where do you see it? Let's, letter B. Well, you know, I would say this. You know, it's different for those living in a rural community. You know, they will interact in certain ways that those in an urban setting will not. It's not a better or worse. All it's saying is that it's an acknowledgement that one needs to be pastorally sensitive to those issues. That's what that entails, it seems to me. Excellent questions. No, last one, I'm sorry. And EFC entrusts much of the decision-making to godly leaders who are trained, trusted, and allowed to lead. So you see here what you have is if in number four addresses the priesthood of the believer, number five addresses the gifted, those that have been gifted by God and affirmed by the congregation to lead. That's what this specific application to our understanding of congregationalism means. So you can see where we've spelled this out biblically, now the application of it, or at least an attempt to apply it. Could it be bettered? I'm sure it could. Yes?
So there's, in one of the six affirmations, the appointed, elected leaders could decide how that affirmation played out potentially. Is that true?
Jeff?
Yeah, there is. Mm-hmm.
There is. Would that be fair, Jeff? Would you say that? And that's what's attempted to be stated in some of the sensitivity and depending on demographics and size and that's, it's an attempt. It's not an attempt to equivocate on the biblical foundation. It's an attempt to be sensitive in the application of that biblical truth.
Well, and I need to understand that. As
you bet you do. I agree. I agree. In fact, invite Super Jeff. Anyway, Matt, were you?
And the bottom line is that same line about the authority, the local congregation, the authority and the responsibility rests with that congregation.
Right.
And so, whatever, there's some freedom, but your goal is that the ultimate responsibility rests with the whole and not just with some part.
Yeah. We're about ready for a break. Let me show you one more because we're going to move to the ordinances. But let me show you one other. We had talked a little bit. Yeah, now it's small again.
Right.
As I say to my administrative assistant, don't touch my content, but do anything you want to the form. Well, let me just end this session with this. I think this is also important. We talked a little bit about this. We didn't specific. I've talked about it in some settings. There are, God has established two offices in the church, the office of apostle in the technical sense, has ceased to operate. That gets back to my conversation or discussion, answered the question over here. And what other? Elders, overseers, bishops, slash pastors. Elders are spiritual maturity. Presbyteros is the Greek expression. You see texts listed there. The overseers, or some would refer to them as bishops. Some have made bishops a separate category. We don't. And remember some of the examples from Grudem, where there was another hierarchical line known as bishops. Well, technically, a bishop is an overseer. It's not a separate office. And they give spiritual oversight, episkopos. And then the pastor, which I refer to as under-shepherd, and there's a reason I say an under-shepherd, because there's one chief shepherd of our souls. It is not you. 1 Peter 5 says it's Jesus Christ. But you see, that's another way of reminding ourselves and God's people of what Luther stated earlier. It doesn't rest on my shoulders, ultimately. You know, it was sweet, it was precious, because when we left ministry to come to, into this role, I was preaching through Hebrews. And so I end in Hebrews 13, the wonderful doxology about the great shepherd. The great shepherd. And I could remind them of what I'd said for 8 years. I'm an under shepherd. But just know that the great shepherd, though we leave, the great shepherd remains. This is about the great shepherd, and it has been from the beginning. And it rang true to our brothers and sisters in this fellowship. That rang true. Now, function, the function is to teach, minister the word. It's a word-based ministry primarily, but also to govern the church well. So there's leadership. There's leadership. There's, some would use the term management. I don't use management and it's not a negative, but it's leadership that is to be exercised. And then, the other office is deacons, deaconesses. And I talked a little bit about that. And here we've just spelled out that the word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. It usually has a general meaning servant in a broad range of contexts, and I've listed them there. The Greek noun that describes what a diakonos does is diakonia, and the meanings are just as broad, listed them there. Third, the verb form is diakoneo, which has a general meaning to serve. So we get the idea that it's a servant ministry. Fourth, the verb form of this word refers to the kind of serving that involves practical acts of supplying material needs and literally table service. And you see, you know, the angels in Matthew 4:11, we forget about that, but the angels ministered to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. Remember that? That's the word used here. Number five, the basic meaning of this word is that of service, so a person serving in this official capacity is a servant. Well, yes, at one level, all of us are called to be servants. That's right. The focus is practical act of helping with respect to the basic necessities of life. And six, the probable origin of the office is found in Acts 6, 1-4, and that was raised yesterday. Probable. Not definitive, but probable. The office exists to assist the leadership of the church by relieving the elders of distractions and pressures that would divert them from the ministry of the word and prayer and the general visionary oversight of the church. Let me say this quickly, because Brian's coming up. That does not mean that we as leaders in the church are unwilling to do or unable to do those things that we would commission deacons to do. But there are priorities to which we have been called. And I fear that we do shuffle paper rather than give ourselves to the primary ministry as a leader or pastor, elder, overseer, and rather than delegating those other kinds of things that others can do better than you can. But it's not that you're unwilling or unable. I would say this, that I'm willing to do anything for a while. But not forever, because I'm going to burn out, I'm going to model what I shouldn't, and I'm going to rob somebody else of the ministry using the gifts that God has given to them to glorify Him and to serve the church of Jesus Christ. So ensure that we delegate those kinds of things. When I went to Minot, I became an Awana game leader. I was I was willing to do it for a season. And after a year, someone else came in and did it much better than I did. You know, my heart wasn't, you know what I'm saying? My heart wasn't there. I was willing to do it. And there was a need, and I was the new pastor and all these things, but there was someone who came in after I was there. He did a marvelous job. And you know what I did? I then did something that no one else could have done because of gifting, not because I'm better. I started meeting weekly with the music worship team. And we spent every Wednesday talking about a biblical theology of worship. God used that in many ways to transform our understanding as a congregation. What is biblical worship? Now, Kevin, who took over games, couldn't have done that. Not because he's bad. It's not where his gifts lie. So that's what we then say to the positions as well. Brian, please. Hey, wait a minute. I thought she already had social security numbers and everything else.
She does. She's probably got
okay.
Files and anyway.
So what you're saying is you either better stop by or she's going to do it anyway. Okay, I'll be quiet. Glad to.
To them. They're going to go on their church website under resources tab, Stage Art 2011. You can go there, you can get it. Okay? Back here, 10:30, Kimball's open, pen's hot. We have covered 13 pages of his notes in 3 sessions. We have 10 pages to go in 1 session. Have a good break.
Oh, I am. Yeah.